I'll be honest with you. I have gone back and forth about half a dozen times as to what I want to preach on this morning. And one of the reasons is because this past week was Reformation Day, and there are just fundamental truths of Scripture that no matter what your denomination, we should rejoice in. And in fact, I think I'm going to talk about those tonight in the evening service. And if you think, well, that just sounds incredibly boring, do you want to grasp on the basics of what the Bible says? Do you want to grasp on what is the gospel? Do you want to know how you can know for sure that God is not angry with you and that you're His? Well, I'm going to talk about that tonight. But this morning I want to invite your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to look at several scriptures. If you're using one of the ESV Pew Bibles, and if you haven't got one, please, if you're visiting with us, go get one and take it with you as our gift to you. But we're on page 958, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be there in just a few moments. A Sunday school teacher once asked her class, "What is a yoke?" And as society has become more and more urban and city-centered, and as farming has gotten more and more technological and sophisticated, not everybody knows what a yoke is anymore. And so she explained that a yoke was a harness that goes around the neck of an animal, goes around an animal's neck. And then she read Matthew 11, verse 28. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you shall find rest to your souls." And so this Sunday school teacher asked her class, "So what is Jesus' yoke? If a yoke is a harness that goes around an animal's neck, what is Jesus' yoke?" And one little girl put up her hand and she says, "That's when Jesus puts his arms around your neck." I wonder if you've ever watched, when you go to get a prescription filled, sometimes you can see the pharmacist. And it always fascinated me how they read the prescription and then they go get the right medication and they take extra care and they measure out the pills with that little, look like a knife, but I assume it's not got a blade on it. They measure carefully the dosage of the medicine. I want you to know, Christian, even more carefully than that, that's how God measures out trouble into our lives. Christians sometimes don't handle trouble very well. There's two reasons for that. The first reason is because they believe something that's not true. And the second reason is often, and I don't mean this to be unkind, but often Christians are ignorant of what God has told us to expect in this world about trouble. The thing that we sometimes believe that isn't true goes something like this: "Well, because I am a Christian now," or maybe "because I'm a really sincere Christian," or "because I'm a really dedicated Christian," or sometimes "because I'm a Christian worker or in full-time ministry, because of this, God will protect me from trouble." That kind of thinking reminds me of something that the Navy used to do. They had a kit that their pilots were supposed to use if they had to ditch their jet planes in shark-infested waters. And in the infinite wisdom of our government, they provided for these downed pilots in shark-infested waters a large plastic bag with instructions that they were, while they were floating in the water, to get in the plastic bag in order to, quote, "provide a psychological barrier between you and the shark." The only problem is, Sharks don't understand psychology. And that plastic bag is a great comfort right up until the moment the shark bites through it. In much the same way, believing that Christians or Christian workers are somehow immune to trouble or protected from trouble, that does not make it true. But a lot of Christians believe it is true. And then when trouble comes, they feel as if God has betrayed them. If we will get up to speed about what God actually said in the Bible about trouble, that will not only cure our ignorance, and ignorance is not always bliss, but it will also expose any wrong beliefs we have about trouble and show us where our beliefs are false. Years ago, there was a man by the name of Chuck Smith. And it's not the same Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel who just died recently, but this was a Baptist pastor that I knew who pastored the Fort Wayne Baptist Temple in those days. And he gave me a book once because we were going through a tough time. And he gave me a book by Jay Adams called How to Handle Trouble. He told me he wanted me to read it and then to write out a summary. And I did read it, and I never did hand him back a summary, but I told him, I prepared a message based on that, and I've preached it several times over the years, and he told me that was good enough. It's been an immense help to me, and it has formed the basis of what I'm about to share with you. What does the Bible have to say about trouble and the Christian? I want you to know, first of all, from the Old Testament, when Job was in the midst of all of his tribulation, the book of Job says, as the sparks fly upward, so man tends toward trouble. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. I want you to understand that the word temptation can be understood as a temptation to do evil. It can also be understood as a trial. And so verse 12, Paul says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation, no trial has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted or tried beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Did you catch that phrase, common to man? The first thing about trouble in the Bible is you need to realize that having trouble or having rough times is how it goes for all of us at one time or another. No temptation, no trial has taken you that is not common to man. We always want to think, I'm the only one who's experiencing something like this. Nobody's gone through something like I'm going through. And that is not true. Every one of us experiences trouble or rough times from time to time. There used to be a Q-tip commercial that always made me laugh. I remember being in my... at home, I was still a teenager, and it came on, and this very authoritative voice says, this announcement is only for those families that have ears. And we all looked at each other, and just like you did, we laughed. Maybe you remember that commercial. Because we all have ears, and eyes, and noses, and hands, and feet, and we all have a measure of trouble in this life. I wonder if you know that when Alcoholics Anonymous started, it was started at least in part based on biblical principles that the founders had gleaned from a Christian missionary. There is something biblical about getting together in what we now call support groups. And it's branched out, the Alcoholics Anonymous, for people trying to recover from alcoholism, and then for their families, there's Al-Anon, and it's multiplied over the years where there's a support group for all kinds of things. And that's a good thing, because when you can get with other people and look them in the eye, and they can look at you and tell you their experience, and you know that you're not alone. That's of immense value, because trouble happens to all of us. It's the value of any kind of small group. It's part of the value of Sunday school. And let me say again, I want everybody to come to church. But if all that we do is come in and take part in what is sometimes called a large group worship experience and then turn around and go home, you're missing a vital part of Christian experience. And people try to change the name of Sunday school. They say, oh, it's not cool anymore. It's adult Bible study fellowships, or it's breakout groups. Or I don't care what you call it. I don't care when it happens, if it's Sunday morning, if it's a weeknight Bible study. But in addition to looking at the scripture together, there's the interacting. There's what we call fellowship. And that doesn't mean coffee and a donut, though that doesn't hurt. That means we interact with each other. We look each other in the eye. We know when one or the other of us is hurting. We come alongside. It means something. I won't say who it was, but a while ago we had a person come in, went into a Sunday school room and came in a little bit late, and I opened the door for them. And when they went in, and a cheer came up in the Sunday school, hey! And I just laughed. I thought, that's great. That's better than a bar where everybody knows your name. Because when they get sober, they won't remember it. Having trouble is how it goes for every single one of us sometimes. Now, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians. You can find them because they're helpfully numbered. 1 Corinthians has a 1, and then 2 Corinthians has a 2, and it's just convenient that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians rather, chapter 12. It is on page 970 in the ESV Bible, but it's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to start reading in verse 7. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the man who traveled all over the Roman Empire, preached the gospel, founded more churches, wrote more of the New Testament than any other single person. If God had a treasured servant or a favorite, it would have to be the Apostle Paul. If God was going to protect anybody from trouble, it would be the Apostle Paul. And yet, if you look at Paul's experience, he knew so much trouble, beatings and shipwreck and in danger from robbers and his own countrymen, and on and on and on it went. And not only that, there was some kind of physical affliction. Well, I thought he was an apostle. I thought with Christ's power he could heal people, yes. But that wasn't like summoning up a genie. That was for the promoting of the gospel message. And there was something that Paul was afflicted with. He'd had all of this great revelation from God about all of this truth. And verse 7 says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited or lifted up. Now listen to this. Doesn't God answer prayer? Won't God heal me if I call upon him? And the answer is sometimes in his wisdom, yes. But listen to Paul. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And that is a bitter answer. But there is grace in that answer. And I wonder how much time it took Paul to come to the next statement where he says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, of my troubles, of my trials. Why? So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The second thing about trouble in the Bible is that you must face the possibility that God may not change your present circumstances, at least not for a long time. He didn't change Paul's circumstances. Think back to the biblical story of Joseph. Joseph became what we might call the prime minister or the premier of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. But before he got there, he spent at least 13 to 15 long years in prison because of an unjust accusation. He was wrongly put into prison, and he stayed there for 13 years. There's all kinds of quips and cliches we could say. Well, you know, when God wants to make an oak tree, he takes years. When he wants to make a squash or a pumpkin, well, a few months will do for that. Many of you ladies have a diamond on a pendant or on a ring, and they're beautiful and they sparkle in the light. And yet, in order for that diamond to be in the state that it's in, it took long ages of coal being crushed under enormous pressure and then cut and shaped and so on. And if it wasn't for that, the beauty wouldn't be there. Sometimes God does heal wonderfully in answer to prayer. I am glad not all of the news is bad news. It's an occupational hazard with me, with any preacher, that people come up to you and tell you bad things. And it's because they want you to pray about it with them. And that's as it ought to be. I have sometimes thought for our own mental health that everybody ought to be required to tell us at least one good thing for every three bad things that they tell us. But life isn't like that sometimes, is it? Sometimes even the Apostle Paul cried out to God, and God said, no, I'm working in your life in this. Sometimes God may not change your present circumstances, at least not for a long time. Look at verse 10, and I've already read it. A corollary to this is that God can change the believer who must live in difficult circumstances so that he or she can live above them. After crying out to God, Paul says, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses. Categorize it as you will. Another thing common to man, to human beings, is we all get older. Amen? I happened to be with my father for a little while yesterday, and he took me into a Starbucks. And as we were ordering, he looked at the lady behind the cashier. He says, this is my baby boy. And I said, I haven't been called that for a long time. And I started to say, I said, if I'm your baby boy, you know what that means. And I was thinking, we're both getting pretty old. I've often told Dad I don't mind him getting older, but he keeps dragging me along right behind him. Getting older is its own challenge. And there's two ways of getting older. You can get old with the Lord. You can get old without the Lord. And the difference is, it's hard in both cases. But in one case, you grow more bitter and cynical and even nasty. And you say, well, I know some Christians like that. Yeah, but you, if you'd known us without Jesus, you'd really think we were bad. God can change the believer. Steve Brown says he thinks that God lets one of his children go through anything and everything that an unbeliever, a pagan, is going through so that the world can see the difference. I knew two men, both quadriplegics, both paralyzed from the neck down. I can't imagine. I cannot imagine. The first man lived around Clay City. I went to visit him. He was so angry and so bitter. And his wife was doing her best to take care of him, and his own bitterness and anger made it 10 times worse for her. And then the second paraplegic I met was up near Brazil. And he was one of the happiest men I've ever met in my life. And he was the center of his family's love and devotion. His wife loved him. He had several children. I always felt great when I went to visit him. And for all of the similarities between the two men, the difference. Oh, it's a hard, hard thing. I can't look at somebody and say, you need to be content with this. But the point is that God can so work in your life where, like the Apostle Paul, we can say, therefore, for the sake of Christ, not for anybody else, I wouldn't do this for anybody else but you, Jesus. But for the sake of Christ, I am content with weakness or insult or hardship or whatever it might be. God can change the believer. We used to have what we called kickboards when I was a kid. Surfboards, we called them. Like a kid in Indiana is going to go surfing. And we'd go to our little ponds or lakes and go swimming. And you could lay on them and kick. And that you didn't have to know how to swim, you know. And sometimes we'd hold them under the water and they'd just launch up out of the water because they wouldn't stay under. Sometimes we'd try to sit on them and we'd always end up falling off and that thing would shoot up out of the water. You couldn't keep it down. I was always amazed to hear in the early days of undersea exploration that they used glass spheres. Thick glass, but still glass. And they could go down surprisingly deep as long as the air would hold out. And there's a phenomenon that when you make it into a sphere, the deeper you go, the stronger that glass gets. The more pressure is on it, the more it bears up. In a spiritual way, God is able to do that with us. God can change us so that we can bear up under our circumstances. The fourth thing about trouble. This is in the Old Testament, and I'll just read this to you. You cannot run away from your troubles, and running or trying to run only multiplies the pain. How do we know this? Let's ask Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But the thing about it is, the Ninevites, they were a cruel and oppressive people. And Jonah didn't want to go. He was an Israelite because you know what he was afraid of? He was afraid if he'd go preach to them that they might repent and God would spare them. And he didn't want the Ninevites to be spared. He wanted God to get them good. So when God told him to go preach mercy to the Ninevites, he said, "I ain't going." Verse 3, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He was trying to flee the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. Whenever you are running from God, you're going down. He kept going down. He found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish. And he went down into the ship. And the rest of the story of Jonah, perhaps you're familiar with. Jonah ran away from his trouble and it only multiplied his trouble. Running only multiplies your pain. I once made a hospital visit on an older fella, a big burly fella. His name was Cookie. He was a character. And I'd gone to see him. And about the time I got in there, this big burly fella was getting out of bed. There in his hospital dressing gown, and he said, "Oh, Reverend, good to see you." I said, "Cookie, what are you doing?" "I'm going home, Reverend." I said, "Oh, they dismissed you?" He says, "No, I'm going home anyway." And he started getting his clothes out, and I didn't know what to do. I mean, I was just, you know, not very long in the ministry, and nurses were coming in saying, "Now, Mr. So-and-so, you need to get back in bed." "No, I'm going home." And he managed, he was a big enough fella, he got his clothes, and he went in his bathroom, and he put his clothes on, and he says, "I'm going home." And I thought to myself, well, if he's going to dismiss himself from the hospital, at least I'll give him a ride home because his family asked me to come visit him. I said, "Cookie, let me give you a ride." "Oh, no, Reverend, I don't want to put you out. I'll find my own way home." And I watched in dismay as this big old fella went walking down the hall through a little cloud of nurses and orderlies, and they were all saying, "Oh, Mr. So-and-so, you can't. And he just, "I'm going home." And he walked out of the hospital. And I didn't know what else to do, but I thought, I'll tail him. I've seen detective shows. I know how to do this. I'll at least, if he's going to, this was Brazil. He lived down near Ashboro or south of there. I thought, if he tries to walk home the shape he's in, he's going to end up in a ditch. So I'll tail him. And I let him get out into the parking lot, and then I went and got in my old Chevy. And I saw him standing out at the curb there on that main street in Brazil. And I got in my car, and I was creeping up, and where'd he go? He's gone. And I got out to the main street, and I looked both ways. He's gone. I thought, now what am I going to tell the family? I didn't keep him in the hospital, and I lost him. I found out later from his family, he ran a business and he knew people all over the county. And by the time it took me to get in the car, a deputy sheriff he knew had come along and saw him hitchhike. And he says, "Cookie, you need a ride?" And he gave him a ride all the way home. He was home before I was. I know that there's an awful lot of people I visit in the hospital would just like to just get up and leave. Sometimes you can, sometimes you can't. But if you're really sick, it's never really a good idea. I broke a tooth once. I went to the dentist, and oh, I hate that process. He has to drill the tooth. One time I made a noise like this, talking about the dentist. I had parents tell me, "Don't make that noise. It makes my kids not want to go to the dentist." So I promised never to make that noise again in a sermon. And oh, they drill the tooth and they get it ready. But then after he was all done, I ran my tongue over it and I looked at him and said, "You do good work." And I want you to know, in the middle of that process, my one great urge was to get up out of that chair and leave and say, "You keep that thing away from me." And if I'd done that, I would have been worse off. When you just wait, let God work. It may not be in this life. It may not be in this life. But someday we all get to stand with Him, believer in Christ. And we will be able to say in the words of Mark 7:37, "He has done all things well." The fifth thing that you need to know about trouble from the Bible. Oh, this is hard. Don't focus on your circumstances. Don't focus on your circumstances or their cause or how it is affecting you. Because if that's all you're doing, you will become bitter and critical and look for somebody else to blame. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. It's on page 1009. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Verse 14 starts, "Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Can I just stop here for a moment and say, when you're in the middle of trouble and you feel like God has abandoned you and is not listening to you, what do you do? What do I do? Can I say this at least? Don't sin. Don't disobey God. I understand that sometimes you feel angry at God. Well, if He's going to treat me that way, then who cares what He said? Even if we don't think it that specifically, that's the attitude of our heart. May I tell you, when you disobey God, it only makes things worse. So if you can't do anything else, just don't sin. Don't disobey Him. Holiness. Verse 15, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Bitterness ruins Christians, it ruins lives, it ruins families, it ruins churches. Let me give you a biblical definition of bitterness from a Greek scholar. I'll paraphrase a little bit because the language is a little archaic, but he says bitterness, the Greek word bitterness, is a figurative term denoting that fretted and irritable state of mind that keeps a person in perpetual animosity. It inclines the person to harsh and uncharitable opinions of others and of things. It makes him sour, crabbed, and repulsive in his general demeanor, and it brings a scowl over his face and infuses venom into the words of his tongue. We focus on our circumstances. We focus on what the cause of it. We focus on how it's affecting us, and it'll be make us bitter and critical, and we'll look for somebody else to blame. Nero made a scapegoat of the Christians in ancient Rome. Hitler made a scapegoat of the Jews in Nazi Germany. I used to know a man. He had so many different jobs, and he'd left or been fired from every single one of them. And I began to notice a pattern as I'd sat and talked to this man. I was his pastor, and every single time, it was always somebody else's fault, the management's fault, or the company's culture, or his boss didn't recognize how great this guy's ideas were, and his boss was an idiot and just didn't know how smart he was. And over, it was always somebody else's fault. I'm not entirely sure about Charlton Heston's spiritual state, but I read a statement from him once, and he said, quote, "It was a freeing thing when I finally figured out I am responsible for where I am in my life." And at least, I know there's circumstances beyond our control, but we're at least responsible for how we react to them. You don't have to be bitter. But oh, it's a root that defiles your life. And this is hard too. Romans 8:28 says, "All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." That doesn't mean that everything that happens to you is good. And if some little chirpy Christian comes up to you in the middle of your heartbreak and says, "Well, just praise the Lord, it's a good thing," you have my permission to smack them. Maybe it'll knock some sense into them. People go through such devastating, heartbreaking things. How can anybody look at them going through this? "Oh, this is a good thing." No, it's not. Sometimes it tears the guts right out of you. That's not what God said. He didn't say He would protect us from trouble. He said He'd make even the bad things work for good. Focus on the good things that are going to come out of your trouble. And you can't do that, and neither can I, when we feel sorry for ourselves. Feeling sorry for yourself is like scratching poison ivy. It just makes it worse. Years ago, after watching the original Rocky movie, Rocky'd get up and go for a run in the morning. Before he'd do that, he'd crack two raw eggs into a glass and drink them down. I thought, that's a great way to get protein. I'll get up and I don't have to mess around. I can just have my breakfast over with and get on over to my study and start in. So I did that one morning. I got up and I cracked two raw eggs into a glass and I bottoms up and I drank them down. And I have never repeated the experience. The whole world can go to hell for I'll drink a raw egg again. Sorry, that's just how I feel. But I have eaten raw eggs that have been thoroughly mixed with butter and flour and cocoa and milk. And when they come out of the oven, they are brownies. And when you put all those things together, they work together real good. Wes Hensley used to say, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was chocolate, and it was very good." And I was in line up at the South Bend Chocolate Company on the Circle at Indianapolis once, and there was a black lady waiting on me, and I took a bite of the candy, and I said, "Oh, this is great." I said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was chocolate, and it was very good." And she put her hands on her hips, and she said, "That is not what it says." I wish a brownie would fix trouble. You don't know how many times I go to see some of you folks. Oh, I wish there was something I could do. Just wave my hand or just fix it for you. But we got to focus on the good that can come out of it, that God promised will come out of your hurt, your trouble. The final thing about your trouble from the scripture is that you need to see your trouble as an opportunity to demonstrate the reality of gospel truth, to spread the gospel message. Again, I'll quote from Steve Brown. He thinks that God lets everything that a pagan goes through, he'll let one of his children go through just so the world can see the difference. In Philippians chapter 1, this is the final passage I'll take you to. It's on page 980. Philippians chapter 1. And Paul's in prison. And he's writing to encourage the believers at Philippi. And while he's in prison, some people are thinking, hey, the old man's locked up. Now I'll go be the top dog. Now I'll go be the preacher everybody talks about. And so in verse 15, he said, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others for goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Verse 18, he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, whatever their motives, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now look back at verse 12. He's in prison. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What happened? He's been arrested. He's been put into prison. He's facing his own execution. But what's happened to me, he says, has served to advance the gospel. So it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. It wasn't a pleasant thing to be chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. That is not a good thing. But you know what Paul thought? He looked at him and said, captive audience. And he talked to these men. How do other people see you? How do they see you react when you're under fire? Years ago, Jolly Moody led a man to the Lord. His name was Max. And years after that, a couple of decades, in fact, when I met Max, Max told me he saved the hay bale that Jolly and he kneeled at when he prayed to receive Christ. When I met him, he had lost everything. He'd been a wealthy farmer. He lost it all. He had become caretaker of his wife's family farm. He lost his wife's family farm. He was a pauper. He lived in poverty. And the day we moved in to that little country parsonage out near Coal City, Max at that point was running a little country store. And here he came after a while with two bags of groceries out of his own pocket. He wanted to bring groceries to the new pastor and his family. And I thought, he can't afford this. But how could you turn it down? And I've seen him with tears streaming down his face, with a smile that you'd have to say is beatific. It glowed with the glow of heaven in the middle of his heartbreak. And talking about how good God is. Once again, I'll quote Steve Brown. He says every time he gets on an airplane, he says, now, Lord, don't put me next to an unbeliever, because if this plane goes down, I'm going to be a horrible witness. How do people see you react when you're under fire? I'll close with this. I read a letter sent out by a man named Kenneth Richard Samples. Kenneth Samples works with the Reasons to Believe organization. And if you want apologetics, if you want to be armed with reasons for why we believe what we believe, reasons.org is the place to go. And so these men are out on college campuses and they're engaging the youth with why we should believe in God and why the Bible is true and so on. You'd think if somebody's doing something like that, well, God would protect his choice servants, wouldn't he? Oh no. It's common to all of us. And so he wrote this letter about his own struggle with a life-threatening illness, and he didn't say what it was. And he said, I was in the hospital getting ready to undergo a procedure. He said, I was laying on a gurney. And before you go into whatever your procedure is, there's sort of this holding area, and sometimes they get three or four patients lined up. And he says, I'm lying on this gurney next to a man in a wheelchair. And the man in the wheelchair told him that he had a large and inoperable cancer in his stomach. And Samples was there for a brain scan to find out what was going on with him. And he said to this man, sir, I don't know who you are or what you believe about God and death and immortality, but I think you and I are in a desperate condition, and we need to place our complete trust in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the man in the wheelchair looked at him and he said quietly, I want to do that. And he began to weep. And just a matter of moments, a nurse came and rolled him away to his procedure, and Samples said, I never saw him again. But there certainly was a man who was impacted with the gospel as a result of Kevin Samples having to go in and have a brain scan. The truth about trouble is that it is unavoidable for all of us, and God may leave us in it for a time. But God can give us the strength and the faith moment by moment to go through it. We can't hide from trouble. We can't run from it. We mustn't let trouble make us bitter. That just makes it worse. And you need to remember by faith that God will make good come out of your trouble. In your trouble, God can use you to demonstrate the reality of the good news of Jesus. Rich Mullins sang in one of his songs, there's bound to come some trouble to your life. That ain't nothing to be afraid of. Just reach out to Jesus and hold on tight. He's been there before. He knows what it's like, and you'll find that He cares. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Do you know what the cross of Jesus and the empty tomb means? Trouble doesn't last forever. God has spoken to your heart. He always speaks to us through His Word. The thing for us to do is to respond to Him. You can either harden your heart toward Him and turn away, or you can soften your heart to Him and say, oh Lord, I surrender. It may be that you need to come and pray about something. It may be that you need the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've never trusted Him as your Savior. Now, our Father, we call upon You. We live in a broken world full of broken people, and we are broken ourselves. For in us, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, there dwells no good thing. But we thank You that You are good and You are holy. And somehow, why we cannot comprehend, in Your grace, You have said that if we come to You through Jesus, You take our sins and put them on Jesus on the cross. You take His righteousness and You put it on us. And You declare us to be justified in Your sight. Now, Lord, even after that happens, we still live on a broken planet. We still have a broken nature of our own, apart from what You have done in our heart. But Your promise is to see us through, to walk with us through the fire or the flood or whatever our circumstances. So speak to our hearts, and may we respond to Your urging, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.